many Reformed churches. You help me with this, brother? There we go. Thank you. Many Reformed churches still observe Tenebrae services every year on Good Friday. We do so here. Tenebrae services are solemn and are marked by silence as worshipers read and sing of Christ's passion and consider how their sin led to his death in our place. The service is always held in a darkened chapel. At the end of the Tenebrae service, the few candles that are used are extinguished, and the congregation files out quietly in darkness and heads home without speaking to each other. All that is transformed, of course, 2 days later on Easter Sunday morning. The darkness is gone, light has come. Easter Sunday is filled with celebration as worshipers read and sing of Christ's victory over death and the grave. Tenebras means darkness. The darkness, that darkness, is observed on Good Friday. Lux means light. That is what's pondered and celebrated on Easter Sunday morning. And it was the Reformation slogan, after darkness, light. Now the phrase post tenebras lux is normally used to refer to the recovery of the doctrine of justification and to the principle of sola fide. But there is a sense in which the phrase refers to other things associated with the Reformation as well. It refers to the Reformation of worship and of clerical orders. It refers to the accessibility of Scripture and the Reformation of the sacraments and even to the Reformation of thoughts about work and family. You can see now, I think, how the phrase was used. That which was dark was illuminated by Scripture and by Christ's great redemptive work. People were no longer held in the bondage of superstition and idolatry. They could see at last what Christ had accomplished on their behalf. They were a little like a man born blind who could now see for himself. They were like the people that Isaiah described when he wrote, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." That's what happened in the Reformation, post tenebras lux. Men came to understand their lives had meaning in Christ. Some came to see their jobs as having meaning in Christ. Men who had been cobblers were suddenly grateful that God had granted them their vocation and calling. They were no longer ashamed of menial vocations. They no longer were jealous or envious of those who had been called to higher vocations. Instead, they rejoiced in what others had been called to, even as they rejoiced in their own vocation and calling. Luther wrote, "To serve God simply means to do what God has commanded and not do what He's forbidden. If we properly accustom ourselves to this view, the entire world will be full of service to God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. All, therefore, who faithfully serve in their labor are at the same time serving God." With this view, a poor maid should have joy in her heart of being able to say, "Now I am cooking, making the bed, sweeping the house. Who has commanded me to do these things? My master and mistress have. Who has given them authority over me? God has. Very well, then it must be true that I'm not just serving them, but also God in heaven, and that God must be pleased with my service. How could I be more blessed? Why, my service is equal to cooking for God in heaven." In this way, a man can be happy and of good cheer in all his trouble and labor. And if he accustomed himself to look at his calling in this way, nothing would be distasteful to him. But the devil opposes this point of view tooth and nail to keep one from coming to his joy and to cause everybody to dislike what they do. In order to make sure that people do not love the idea of work and to rob them of the joy, that they should feel in their service to God. Now, I can't tell you what a revolutionary idea that was. The idea that common people should view their common labor and their common vocation as a gift from God was revolutionary in every sense of the word. Up until Luther, the world thought common peasants were insignificant. But Luther said, "No, we are all priests. Your vocation and contentment in your vocation should not be dependent upon you being in vocational ministry or in being a public figure. If God wills that, fine. If He does not do that, you ought still to do what you do to the glory of God." Even today, that's a truth that's not proclaimed nearly often enough. As a result, lay people want to be ministers. Ministers want to be lay people. Rich lay people, but lay people. Women want to be men. Kids want to be adults. And adults want to be kids. Everyone wants the principal place of honor. And the result is that even Christians grumble about who and what they are. People today have more leisure time than ever. And yet they're still unfulfilled. But the idea, Luther's idea, the Reformation idea, is that life and work are a gift from God. And that idea militates against all that dissatisfaction. In the Reformation, the concept that life and work were a gift from God transformed society's view of individual purpose and importance. It later found its ultimate expression in what we call the Puritan work ethic. There is one story, my particular favorite, that illustrates the way Luther looked at such things. He was once asked by a humble shoemaker, "Dr. Luther, I am but an humble cobbler. Still, I am grateful to God for Christ's justifying work on my behalf. What should I do in light of Christ's great redemptive work?" Luther's response, "Make a better shoe." You see, Luther believed that life ought to be lived in gratitude for what Christ has done. He believed in the worth of the individual, not because he had a sentimental view of man, but rather because he saw man as a reflection of his Creator and the instrument through which God accomplishes His purpose. That was a theme that Luther hammered over and over again. Still, it was not a reality that happened very quickly or with any sort of neatness or order. In fact, and I think Protestants, as Protestants, we have to be honest here, it only happened over a period of time and with a great deal of confusion and error. What many common people thought they heard in Luther's teaching on the priesthood of all believers was that all authority was to be cast aside. They thought they heard that they should throw off governmental power and replace it with individual freedom and autonomy in the same sort of way the church had thrown off the yoke of Rome. But that wasn't what Luther was saying. Luther was not a huge advocate of individual rights. To Luther, individual rights were always relegated to a secondary position behind the gospel and good order. Luther despised anarchy. He was not a modern-day capitalist. Neither was he a communist. He was not a Republican. And he was definitely not a Democrat. Luther was a medieval man struggling to live out the implications of the gospel. I think he was perhaps the last of the great medieval men and the first of the great modern men. And because he stood in the transition between those two great epochs, life around Luther and the Reformation sometimes got very messy. That was especially true in Wittenberg while Luther was locked away in the Wartburg Castle. He was there from May 4, 1521 until March 1, 1522. You remember from last week's lesson that he was kidnapped by Frederick the Wise after the Diet of Worms for his own protection. He was socked away in Wittenberg Castle. Wartburg Castle. The Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Emperor had both ruled him as an obstinate heretic. That meant if they could catch him, they could burn him alive. But Frederick the Wise, Luther's prince and protector, didn't want that to happen. So he hid Luther out in the Wartburg Castle. Now, Luther's hiding place was a great secret at the time. Not more than a half a dozen people ever knew where he was. Frederick the Wise wouldn't even let his aides tell him where Luther was hidden. He wanted to be able to honestly say to the other electors and to the Holy Roman Emperor that he had no idea where Luther was. While Luther was hiding at the Wartburg Castle, he grew out his hair and beard and dressed like a knight. He went by the name Junker George, which means Knight George. During the first few months of his hiding, there were countless false reports that he had been captured and killed. Common folk mourned Luther terribly. Even his bitterest enemies wished that whoever had taken or killed him would just produce his cold, dead body. One Catholic leader, fearing a revolt by the people, wrote to Alberic of Maine saying, "The only way we can save ourselves is to find Luther and restore him to the nation that is calling for him." It was harder, I think, for his enemies to deal with the ghost of a martyr than with a living legend. But then suddenly, people began to receive letters from Luther. Letters which never revealed where he was. He always signed his letters cryptically, like Luther on the Isle of Patmos, or Luther in the wilderness, or Luther in the dungeon, or something like that. Still, the Reformation didn't stop after Luther went into hiding. While he was at Wartburg, the Reformation sped along. In his absence, leadership fell mostly to his assistant, Philip Melanchthon, the Greek professor at the university, to Karlstadt, the archdeacon of the High Castle Church, and to Gabriel Zwilling, an Augustinian monk who, like Luther, had a gift for preaching. Of the three men, only Melanchthon remained steadfastly loyal to Luther. The other two men, and Karlstadt in particular, wanted to replace Luther. He wanted to have the relationship that Luther had with the people of Wittenberg. He wanted the limelight that Luther had, and yet he was never really able to capture the hearts and minds of Luther's flock. Still, he wanted to walk in Luther's shoes. He wanted, in Luther's absence, to push the Reformation along so that when Luther returned, he would be irrelevant. That's not quite how it worked out. But I'm getting ahead of myself. As I said, in Luther's absence, the Reformation pressed ahead, not so much theologically, but practically. In September 1521, Melanchthon offered communion in both kinds to the people, both bread and cup. In November, at Zwilling's urging, and in light of Luther's rejection of the Sacrament of Orders, 13 monks of the Augustinian order at Wittenberg revoked their vows and left the monastery. On Christmas Day, 1521, Karlstadt officiated the service at the castle church at Wittenberg. He didn't wear the normal vestments, only a plain black robe. He said a scaled-down version of the Mass and eliminated all references referring to the sacrifice of Jesus in the Mass. At the point of consecration, he switched from Latin to German. For the first time in their lives, 2,000 people in attendance heard these words in their own language: "This cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins." Karlstadt then offered the elements to the congregation without their having been to confession. In fact, he told them if they needed confession, they were unworthy of the sacrament. What they needed, he argued, was faith in what Christ had accomplished on their behalf. Karlstadt distributed both bread and wine. He actually placed the wafers into the hands of the people of the congregation. Prior to that, when you received communion, you came up and opened your mouth, and they placed it in your mouth. One of the men who received the wafer from Karlstadt dropped it. Karlstadt told him to pick it up. But the man who only moments before had been bold enough to come down to receive the bread and cup was so terrified at seeing Christ's body laid desecrated on the floor that he couldn't bring himself to touch it. I want you to remember that picture. A man liberated on the one hand and yet still captive on the other. It's a wonderful picture of the state of the Reformation at that particular moment in time. In the weeks that followed, at Karlstadt's urging, the town council issued its first ordinance concerning the Mass. From then on, it was to be conducted about the same way Karlstadt had done in the Christmas service. The town council issued other ordinances at Karlstadt's urging. Some of the ordinances were simply Luther's ideas put into effect. For example, begging was forbidden in Wittenberg. The genuinely poor were no longer permitted to beg, but were provided for out of a general fund distributed by the city council. Prostitution was forbidden, but then Karlstadt went far beyond Luther. He urged the council to outlaw the presence of images of any kind in the churches. Zwilling, in fact, led an image-smashing riot in which the citizens of the town rushed into the churches and destroyed all of the images, pictures, crucifixes, and crosses they could get their hands on. Zwilling led the party, but it was Karlstadt's ideal. Karlstadt took as his text, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Yet Karlstadt was not driven by Scripture alone. His interpretation of the commandment was shaped by the struggle he himself had had with idolatry when he first came to faith. He had been too attracted to images, and now that he had come to faith, he despised them all the more because they had deluded him. He insisted everything go, and everything included music. Relegate organs, trumpets, and flutes to the theater, he argued. Better one heartfelt prayer than 1,000 cantatas of the Psalms. The lascivious notes of the organ awaken thoughts of the world. If there must be singing, let it be no more than a solo. I find that remarkable. Karlstadt wanted worship to be genuinely spiritual. He wanted to rid the church of materialism. It is surprising, I think, that he didn't get rid of the sacraments, too. In January, Karlstadt took a wife. Frederick the Wise was beside himself by all the confusion. Finally, he issued instructions. "We have gone too fast. The common man has been incited to frivolity, and no one has been edified. We should have consideration for the weak. Images should be left in place until further notice. The question of begging should be discussed. No essential portion of the Mass should be admitted. Karlstadt should not preach anymore." About the same time, three men from the town of Zwickau showed up at Wittenberg. Their names were Storch, Dreschel, and Stubner. They are known in history as the Zwickau prophets. Storch was a tailor, Dreschel a weaver, and Stubner a one-time student at Wittenberg. These three men claimed that they had been sent by God to take over the Reformation at Wittenberg. They argued Luther had gone far, but not nearly far enough. Karlstadt had implicitly made the same claim by his rapid institution of new ideas and reforms. But these three men went beyond Karlstadt. They claimed continuing direct revelation from God. Storch, the leader of the three, claimed a direct and continual word from God. To that, he added an extraordinary knowledge of the Bible, despite the fact he was illiterate. Still, Storch did not depend on his knowledge of the Bible. He claimed that God spoke to him by revelations, dreams, and visions. He claimed that because God spoke directly to him, the Bible was no longer important. Dobyny summarizes his thought this way. Why cling so closely to the Bible? The Bible, always the Bible. Can the Bible preach to us? Is it sufficient for our instruction? If God had designed to instruct us by a book, why not send us a Bible from heaven? He did. No, it is by the Spirit alone that we are enlightened. God Himself speaks to us. God Himself reveals to us what we should do and what we should preach. Dobyny goes on to say, thus did these fanatics, much like Rome, attack the fundamental principle on which the Reformation was founded, the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God. You see, in essence, Storch had claimed to be God's new prophet to the elect. He also advocated killing all the unbelievers. He claimed that after all the unbelievers were killed, he would be God's prophet to everyone left. Listen to how Dobyny summarizes his thought. Woe, woe, the impious rulers of Christendom will be overthrown. In 6 or 7 years, a universal desolation will come upon the world. All priests will be put to death, even those who are married. No ungodly man, no sinner will remain alive. And after the kingdom has been purified by blood, God will set up a kingdom. We, which meant for Storch, I, will be put in possession of all authority and commit the government of the nations to the saints. There will be only one faith, one baptism. The day of the Lord is at hand, and the end of the world draweth nigh. Woe, woe, woe. Then these prophets called upon all men to come and receive from their hands a new baptism as a sign of the introduction into the church of God. They rejected infant baptism. They insisted that all true saints be baptized anew with their baptism. They were called Anabaptists. Stubner, the former student from Wittenberg, even claimed that God gave him the ability to read minds. Later, and I have to tell you this one story, when Luther met with Stubner, Stubner told Luther he could read his mind. Luther asked him what he was thinking. Stubner said, "You're wondering whether or not what I said might be true." Luther responded that, yes, he was indeed, that was indeed what he'd been thinking. He then asked Stubner to tell him what Bible verse he was thinking. Stubner hesitated. Luther told him it was Matthew 16:23. "Get behind me, Satan." Melanchthon was deeply impressed by Storch right from the beginning. He was worried that rejecting the Zwickau prophets might mean a rejection of God's prophetic word. He wrote to Luther to ask him what to do and how to respond. Luther replied that Melanchthon need not worry about the Zwickau prophets. He assured Melanchthon they were frauds. He asked Melanchthon to ask them whether they had suffered in receiving their revelations or whether their revelations had come easily. He assured Melanchthon that receiving God's revelation is always painful and that their pride and arrogance demonstrated they had never communicated with God face to face. Luther had always watched over the weak. He chose to move slowly with those who were unable to make the transition to the Reformed view of things quickly. About that time, another man from Zwickau, Thomas Münzer, began to preach the violent overthrow of the government. He was like the Zwickau prophets, except He was educated. He set himself forth as the great end-time prophet of God and charged the peasants to overthrow the nobility and to kill everyone but the elect. He despised Luther's provision for weaker brothers. He argued that those who were weak in faith were not in faith at all and should be sacrificed. He called Luther, and this is hard for me to imagine, he called Luther Dr. Easy Chair and Dr. Soft Life because of his concern for the weak and the helpless. Luther saw the princes of Germany were going to have to act. Münzer was willing to destroy everything to elevate himself. Frederick the Wise had had enough. The people of Wittenberg had had enough. They called for Luther to come home. He did. And when he did, he put things right in Wittenberg. He restored order. He expelled Karlstadt. He admonished the people, encouraged the princes, and blasted Münzer and the Zwickau prophets as devils. And he did all of that by preaching. He preached 8 sermons in a row when he returned, and it immediately restored order, civility, and peace. Luther was a reformer, a prophet, and an educator, but he was always primarily a pastor. Luther shepherded his sheep. Now, I wanted to bring up Karlstadt, the Zwickau prophets, and Thomas Münzer to show you that the Reformation wasn't always neat and tidy. There were times of great confusion as people tried to figure out the implications of the gospel. And I wanted to show you that Luther exercised great leadership and patience and an enormous amount of endurance. Luther wrote against Münzer and against the prophets, and yet their sway over the common peasant was never completely done away. There remained a great deal of unrest that eventually worked itself out in the Peasants' War of 1525. Around 100,000 peasants were killed. 100,000 peasants. The prophets and Karlstadt were banished. Münzer was executed. And most of Luther's Catholic opponents blamed Luther for the whole mess. They accused him of going from being a martyr to making martyrs. Luther always regretted that he didn't act sooner. But I think he was a bit hard on himself. It was a messy time. And in light of all the forces that were coming into play at the time, I think Luther was one of the few that could see from first to last with any sort of actual clarity. He was able to discern who the real enemies were, and he always shepherded the poor and the oppressed. Now, in the few minutes I have left, I want to introduce you to Luther's wife, Katie. Luther was married in June 1525, shortly after the peasant uprising. The woman that he married was named Katie von Bora. She and 11 nuns had escaped from a nunnery where they had been held against their will. They were aided by a merchant who made deliveries to the convent. They escaped in his wagon containing emptied pickled herring barrels, a small fish that's preserved in a brine solution, something like sardines. The popular story goes that the nuns actually got into the barrels and were covered over with a tarp. The barrels with the nuns in them, doesn't that sound great? Barrels full of nuns. The barrels with the nuns in them were delivered to Luther at Wittenberg after a long 2-day ride. I think modern scholarship has determined that the women weren't actually inside the barrels, but more or less lined the edges of the wagon, and the tarp was stretched over the top, forming a sort of a tent in the merchant's wagon, and all the runaway nuns were in a clump in the middle. Personally, I prefer nuns in the barrels. I think it just is lovely. Anyway, when they arrived at Wittenberg, they were a mess, you can imagine. One of the women was von Staupitz's sister. Luther felt obligated to take care of the nuns and did so. He also felt that since they had revoked their vows, it was perfectly appropriate for them to get married if they wanted to. Over the next 2 years, and this is one of the wonderful quirks of history, Luther played the role of matchmaker. In 1524, he found that he had three nuns left. One of the nuns, Katie von Bohr, had agreed to marry one of the ex-monks, and then she changed her mind. She sent word to Luther that she didn't want to marry the man that he had arranged for her, but she was not against the idea of marriage, and that she was even willing to marry Luther if he thought he might be so inclined. They were married in June 1525. Luther had hesitated because he thought he might wind up martyred at any moment. He was not in love with her when he got married. She was not in love with him when they got married. Their marriage was a theological statement, an affirmation that marriage was a holy and righteous institution given by God for the comfort of his people. But something happened over the next 20 years of their marriage. They fell deeply in love and had six children. Luther's friends loved to mock him and laugh at him because of his great skill in both changing and washing diapers. It was a messy time in more ways than one. So when you hear people argue about the chaos of the Reformation, remember post tenebras lux, after darkness light. And then remember that when you've been in the dark for a long time, it takes a while for your eyes to adjust to the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know why it is, but we tend to receive comfort in seeing this kind of background confusion to the Reformation. We receive comfort from it because we ourselves often live messy lives. We are trying to work through the implications of the gospel, and we don't always do it well. But we take comfort in that you are the God of all order. You're the God of all wisdom. And we know that even when we mess it up, you won't let us go. You hang on to us, heart and soul. And we are comforted by that thought. I pray that for these, my friends, and myself, you'll give us peaceful hearts when life is chaotic, when life is scrambled, when we don't know for sure exactly what we think about something. I pray that you'll give us comfort and let us be people that are driven on by the gospel. Driven on to live in gratitude before you for all you have accomplished for us in Christ. May our jobs, our task, our chores be conducted in such a way that we can say, I do this because I love the gospel. Father, we ask that for all of us here in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, we've got just a couple of minutes. If anybody has any questions or comments that you would like to add. Chaos is at an end. There's no questions? Very well, then. Love you guys. I'll see you next week. Hey, brother. Pardon? Yes, that was wonderful. I love that. I brought you something, by the way. These are all... I think that